We want to welcome all of you who have come to join us tonight to actually stay in part for the afterglow, which will follow. And we're so pleased to be able to have a small part in celebrating this very special occasion. We pray the Lord will bless you as you worship with us here tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we turn our attention now to your word, we pray that you would open it before us. And Lord, bless it to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you've shown to us in giving to us your word. And we pray, Father, that we would look upon it tonight as those who believe from our heart that all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And we pray, Lord, that you would profit us by the time we spend together in it, by your spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is the birthday of Queen Elizabeth I, so it's her 481st birthday. Not the present Queen Elizabeth, but Queen Elizabeth I, and she was born in 1533. As one of the most powerful rulers in European history, her life is full of interesting anecdotes of all sorts. But one thing has to be admitted, that though many men tried, none of them ever got the advantage over her. Some might have had a little time when they were able to get something over on her, but it didn't usually last for very long. She was a shrewd woman. In one shrewd move, she convinced a Frenchman, brother to the King of France, that she was going to marry him. The King of France had sent his brother over to marry her, and he had very particular designs in mind. He wanted this marriage to help bring England under the orbit of France. And the young prince was determined to marry her. He claimed that he was heartsick over her, and perhaps he was, but all of this arrangement was political in nature, and it was full of intrigue. Well, Elizabeth knew all this, and despite that, she played her part to the hilt. She showed affection to the prince. She pledged her love to him. She took his arm and sort of hung on it. She kissed him. They exchanged rings, and they declared publicly their intention to get married. And then just as the prince was leaving to go get things ready in France for the wedding, Elizabeth said, "Oh, but one thing. I expect that all of the disputed lands between France and England will be manned by English soldiers when I go over. And it seems to me that's the least the king could do to show that he really believes in me and really wants this to be a wonderful marriage." And, of course, the prince and the King of France exploded at that. That wasn't what they had in mind at all. They had the idea of French troops coming and occupying England, but not English troops going to France. And they were very disappointed. They thought it was okay for them to take advantage of her, but they didn't like the idea that she was planning to take advantage of them. So, as most of you already know, the Virgin Queen did not get married to the prince from France. Elizabeth is sometimes viewed as a sort of champion of women's rights. But the truth is, she was more a champion of royal rights than women's rights. She thought little of marriage and believed it was best to keep men guessing. And so she liked to keep them at arm's length. You know, sort of, yes, I want to marry you. No, I would never marry you. Oh, I might marry you, but no, I never will marry you. And keep them off balance that way. And she thought you could control the situation better. And she believed that not only for herself, but for other women, too. And it was apparently common for Queen Elizabeth to poll her ladies from time to time about their views on marriage. And the wise and experienced in her court knew that no matter how they really felt about marriage, you always agreed with the queen and made it clear that you were too clever to allow yourself to get tangled up in love and bound up in wedlock. Well, on one occasion, a new group of young ladies had come up to court, and the queen asked her usual questions. And one of the newcomers innocently said that if her father had no objections and if he would endorse the marriage, then she would be glad to join her heart with her beloved. And Elizabeth pretended great interest in this girl's desire to be married. And she told her that she would gladly intercede with her father. And she would be certain that she was allowed to marry the man of her dreams. She said to the young lady in waiting, "Don't worry about it. I'll take care of everything." Later, the father was at court, and the queen asked him if he intended to approve of his daughter's marriage. And the father sort of caught off balance, and he said he didn't even know his daughter had any romantic interests at all. But that as long as the queen agreed and approved, he certainly would. And Elizabeth sort of nodded politely and said, "That's, you are a very wise father." And then it's important for you to understand, sort of as an aside here, that he had put it that way because he had to. The court setting, the royal prerogatives, and every social requirement obligated him to politely include the queen in the matter. So that's why he said, "Well, if your majesty agrees, I certainly would agree too," because the woman was in her court. It was a formality. Simply because she inquired into the subject, the queen had to be acknowledged in it. But Elizabeth knew that in the context of the court, a polite formality could very quickly become a vital, even neck-saving reality. So she retired to her rooms, summoned the young woman, and informed her that her father had just turned the entire matter over to her as the queen, which is not really what he had done. He had just said, "If the queen agrees, I'll agree, certainly." But she said, "Your father has put the whole thing in my hands." And the naive girl replied, "Oh, wonderful, then I will be happy, and I'll be sure to pick someone that will please your grace." And Elizabeth dropped her motherly aspect, pulled herself up into her full queenly appearance, and said, "So you shall, but not by being a fool and getting married. Your father has given final consent to me, and I will never give it to you. And what you did, young lady, was you showed how much of a fool you are by even saying that you were willing to be married. And so now it's my job to protect you from being so foolish." And that was the end of the story. The woman would never get the queen's consent, and without the queen's consent, she could never marry. So much for women's rights. Elizabeth really wasn't into that. She was into royal rights. Now, Christianity has been accused of having a backward or an antiquated view of women's rights. And that charge has been based primarily on one passage that limits their office holdings and puts restrictions on their teaching and preaching roles in the church. Never mind that it lifts up women equally in other respects and honors them in many different and wonderful ways. No matter that the same word limits office holding among men and places restrictions on their preaching and teaching as well, demonstrating thereby that it's a spiritual matter and not a gender issue. No man can simply just assume an office in the Church of Jesus Christ, and no man is free to church to preach just whatever he wants to. Their qualifications set down the word. Now tonight, as you'll see, and as you probably already noticed as the scripture was read, God shows that while he requires that things be done decently and in order, and that sometimes includes or necessitates limitations and restrictions because of spiritual necessities, it also entails the proper recognition of rights and privileges for all, male and female. Now, this particular story, I believe, is placed where it is in the Word of God to offset what has just been recorded for us by Moses about the women of Midian and the women of Moab. The Midianite women and the Moabite women were wicked women who were involved in idolatry and all sorts of lewd practices and purposes. And the Lord was very strict in how those women ought to be dealt with and how Israel ought to be dealt with for getting itself involved with those women. But now that that issue has been settled, we come right to another issue, and this other issue takes us to a whole different perspective on women and their rights. And I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to put this here to offset what was said there. So we come to verse 1, and we realize that here we have these daughters, five daughters of Zelophehad. And he's the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And then you have their names, and they're listed there for you: Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they would be pronounced in different ways, and depending on what your Hebrew accent might be. But you get the idea that these five women come and they stand before Moses, before Eleazar, or Zohar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the first thing I would like for you to notice here is that we finally have a group who is unhappy with the order of things. Now, this takes place, for those of you who are visiting with us tonight, before they enter the land of promise. These women are of the next generation. They're not of the generation that refused to go in to the promised land. That generation has all died in the wilderness. This is the next generation, and these women are a part of that generation. And now they're getting ready to go into the land of promise. And they're unhappy with the situation as it exists, but they're not in a state of rebellion. Up to this, if you're familiar with Numbers, you have one record of rebellion after another. They're not in a state of rebellion. They don't insult Moses. They don't complain that they're ready to return to Egypt because God has been so unfair to them and treated them so badly, and that's been the theme of all the rebellions up to this moment. Rather, these women have come decently and in order to make their complaint in the proper court with an obvious trust that they're going to be fairly dealt with. And that, as far as we can tell, they possess a readiness to continue in submission despite how the matter falls out. They have an appeal to make, but if it doesn't fall out in their favor, there's no indication here that they're going to throw up their hands and say, let's elect new leaders and try to overthrow Israel. So just to get this clear in our minds as we look at it, all the rebellions, save one that we've looked at so far, and we've looked at rebellion after rebellion, and if you're visiting with us, you don't have to answer this unless you know the answer, but all the rest of us know the answer. They were all led by all the rebellions up to this point were all led by, remember the theme here, men, weren't they? Well, so far, all the agitation, all the disruption, all the attempts to overthrow God's appointed government have been led by men. And the one exception is Miriam, who tried to lead Aaron in a rebellion against Moses. But other than that, they're all male-led events. So here we have our first example of somebody doing something decently and in order, and it's being led by women. All right. So you see a tremendous contrast here. We just want to have that straight as we go into it. It doesn't mean that we should throw the whole order of things upside down and put women in charge of everything now, because after all, they're the ones that got it right. It just means that we see here that there is an order, and that the women are the ones who recognize that order and who approach this matter in the proper way. Wisdom is justified of her children, Jesus said. Secondly, you want to notice that their position in the tribal order is carefully set forth by Moses. There's no question as to their lineage or their names for that matter. These five women respectfully make an appeal to Moses and to the new high priest, and they do it under the authority of where they fall among the tribes. And that's important because a legal precedent is being established. and it requires a careful record of the whole affair, including the names of the persons involved. And by the end of Numbers, this affair becomes a part of litigation, and it's in anticipation of that the Lord requires the matter to be so carefully handled here. We know exactly who we're dealing with. We know exactly what the circumstances were. We know exactly what was prescribed under those circumstances. And the last time that this, that I can find, that these events were accessed and referenced to in a court case was in New York City in September of last year. So when you're looking at this, you think you're looking at something that is ancient history that happened a long time ago. What does it have to do with us? But just last year, this passage was referenced and used in a court case to settle an issue about inheritance for a daughter among Jews. But it was in a public court, not in the court of the Jews. Now, these are the great, great, great granddaughters of Joseph, and they exhibit their father's faith. The third thing I want you to notice is their motive here. The matter was occasioned not by a spirit of covetousness on their part, but by the census which had been ordered and had been carried out by Moses and the leaders of the people. And we find that census being called for in chapter 26 of Numbers and verses 1 through 4. And there we're told it came to pass after the plague, and that's the plague that came upon them because of the Midianite and Moabite women in their midst, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above by their fathers' houses, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar, the priests, spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded, and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. And the idea is that through this census, the determination of how the promised land is going to be divided up is to be done. So this census is to determine who's going to get what property as they move into the land of promise. And these women discerned that by this reckoning, their family would not only be excluded from any participation in the covenant promise of land, but they would become extinct in the annals of Israel. They would no longer appear there. Their family would no longer appear there. The only reason that we can offer that these five women were not intimidated by all these men, which may have included Moses and the high priest and the 70 elders and perhaps even the leaders of the people in general, what Gill calls an august body, is that they respected them as elders. And so because they respected them, they believed that coming to them, they would get a fair hearing. They also believed the word of God. And the word of God required them to follow this process. And so it's the process they follow. And they had confidence that because God had ordered these things, they would get heard as they needed to be heard. Now, how different from the situation with Queen Elizabeth? The women in her court couldn't expect a fair hearing. And therefore, they didn't respect her enough to even speak honestly with her. So when she said, do you want to be married? Even the ones who wanted to be married said, oh, no, I don't want to get married. Oh, marriage is terrible. No, who would want to get married? It's better not to be married. And they'd say that because they were afraid to speak the truth because they didn't respect her, because they feared her. It was a shame that her ruthlessness and her wielding of power intimidated rather than encouraged her people. But just the opposite is true with your God. We always expect a fair hearing with Him. We always feel free to express what's in our hearts because we know that our God's not going to mock us and He's not going to abuse us. For His own name's sake, He's going to give us a fair hearing. You remember the words that we find in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we come to God in that spirit because we believe that that's the God that he is. They manage their own case, Matthew Henry says, because their argument is plain and honest. And so we find what their argument is. Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. So you notice here that the father didn't forfeit his family's place in the promises by joining his heart with Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and against God. But he died in the wilderness because of his own sin. Now, you might recall that though some of Korah's family survived, those who did not enter into the conspiracy with him, they were spared of Korah's own family. The families of the others, though, who joined with him, particularly of Dathan and Abiram, they stood in defiance. This is in number 16. They stood in defiance against God and against Moses. And they not only stood in defiance against them, but they got their wives next to them and they gathered their children together too. And they just said, we're going to defy you. We defy your authority, Moses. We defy the word of God. And they were destroyed by God. Man, woman, and children. And so they had no inheritance. So these women are saying, we don't have any male heirs in our family because our father had no sons. But it's not because they were involved in that sin on that day, on that occasion. That's not why we're without heirs. It's just that our father had no sons. Now, it's bad enough to be a follower of those who do evil, but to be an instigator of evil is terrible. But these women say we're not in that class. And it can be missed here, beloved, but and it may be that the women didn't even realize it as fully as we can appreciate it. But their appeal here is based solidly on God's promise rather than their father's obedience and good intentions. You notice that they don't stop after they say, well, our father, you know, we don't have any inheritance because our father had no sons, but he wasn't involved in that bad thing that happened with Korah. So, therefore, we ought to be given some special consideration because he wasn't as bad as all those other people were. They don't say that, do they? They say, our father wasn't involved in that, but he died in his own sin. They don't try to pretend like there ought to be some courtesy shown to them because their father wasn't as bad as others. Their appeal is on the basis of God's mercy. And that's why they're coming. They're appealing to the mercy and the justice of God, not what their father may or may not have done. They believe that the land will be possessed, and they want a part in it for themselves and for their children. And there's often a testimony of faith that's not necessarily expressed, but is sort of clearly implied. And that's what these women do. When they say, shouldn't we have a part in the promise? It's implied that they believe they're going to have a part in the promise. Right? They believe they're going to go into the land. They believe that they will possess the land, that there will be a heritage that will not just be for them, but for their children and for their children's children. And that's why they're there making the argument from the beginning, is because they have faith in what God has promised. And this is a long way from the people who said, we're just grasshoppers in the eyes of the giants in that promised land, and there's no way we can possess it. If we go in there, we're all going to die, which is what the first generation said. These women aren't of that spirit. They say, it's clear we're going to have a portion in this, and we want our portion. And by that, they're bearing testimony to their faith in what God has promised and his willingness to deliver what he's promised into the hands of his people. Helen Sterk was a Scotch woman. And when her husband and she were being executed for their faith by the English, she turned to her husband, who his heart was going out to his wife because he knew that she was going to be executed with him, and he didn't mind to die for his own faith, but seeing his wife die for her faith was troubling to him. And she said, "Husband, rejoice, for we have lived together many joyful days. But this day in which we must die ought to be the most joyful to us both, because we must have joy forever. Therefore, I will not bid you good night, for we shall suddenly meet within the kingdom of heaven." And she said, "I'm not even going to say good night to you while they execute us. I'm not even going to say goodbye. I'm not even going to say see you later, because we're going to suddenly be in possession of the promise that God has made to us through Jesus Christ." And that attitude implies a depth of faith that's not only admirable, it's enviable, isn't it? Don't we envy her for that kind of faith? To turn to her husband who's grieving because she knows that she's going to die because of her faith in Christ, and to have her say, "Oh, stop being sad, be happy, because we're not going anywhere. All we're doing is going from here to eternal joy. We've already had many joys together, many days of joy together. We're going to have many more." But you notice here also on the other side of the coin, and we referred to it in passing, they also acknowledge not only their faith, but their father's sin. Whatever transgressions and sins he was guilty of, they're his own sins, and he died because of them. He had sins enough, only ones needed, to warrant death, and they don't try to make any excuse for him. They just cry out in faith. And they say, "Give us a possession among our father's brothers." Now, in essence, what they're asking for is that their sons be allowed to be counted in their grandfather's house rather than in the house of their own fathers. That's what they're asking for. So, for example, my father was Robert Fisher. My grandfather on my mother's side was Walter Thompson. What they're asking for is, let him be considered the son of Walter Thompson and not Robert Fisher, so that Walter Thompson doesn't get lost. And I'm one of the last Thompsons there are. So it's important that my family recognize that. So Thompson and Walter appear in the middle names of lots of my children, because we're continuing that name, because otherwise it'll be lost. And that's what they're saying. Let our sons, when they come to age, be counted in their grandfather's household so that that name will not disappear. They're concerned that simply because God gave their father no sons, his descendants would be eliminated from their part in the land of promise. And they had no peace about it, and they wanted it to be solved. Now, Moses has had specific instruction here from God. God has said, go count those who are 20 and above and make the census from that. And so Moses is not inclined to make a decision on his own in this. And so you read in verse 5 that he goes and he takes the cause to the Lord. He takes it to the father of the fatherless, the defender of widows, the God who sits in his holy habitation. And, you know, many would be tempted just to say, "Yeah, this makes sense. Why not just do this?" But not Moses. And by not doing that, he gives God the opportunity to be God, to show himself as the defender of the fatherless and the defender of widows. Gives us the opportunity to see God rising here in this situation to the provision of these five women and their family, and to take note of them in their modest family affairs. You know, all these great things are going on in the whole creation, and there are all these people, and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. not very far away. Balaam's been cursing them, and they've been trying to bring down trouble on them. The king of Moab has been trying to defeat the Israelites. They're getting ready for war. They're going through all these spiritual preparations to go into the land of promise. And here come five girls that have a problem. And their God is not only interested in their problem, he addresses it. And he addresses it at length to make sure that not only them, but the other women in Israel are protected in their inheritance in the days to come. That's the God we serve and worship. He's not one that teaches us to look down on anyone or to dismiss people in their problems. He's one who teaches us by his own attention to us to give concern and interest and care to all who are in need. Now, it seems long ago now, but Matthew Henry looked at this text and he said, you know, this text is a problem for the lords and ladies of England because they pass down their land only through their sons, and that's not God's way. And they're going to be held to account for that someday. That was Matthew Henry addressing that in the 16th century, the late 16th century, early 17th century. I started out by saying that Christianity and the Word of God in general is unfairly charged with being somehow anti-woman. The truth is that sinful men and not Christianity have distorted or ignored or obviated the Word of God and used it to then selectively pursue their own personal and perverted agendas. But it's wrong and it's dishonest to lay the blame of that at the feet of the Word of God or Christianity itself. Sin causes men and women to do things that don't serve their best interests. But the Word of God calls sinful men to justice and judgment with equity before God, whose throne is justice itself. So how important is this? Well, I already mentioned, if you're planning to be a lawyer who deals with inheritance almost anywhere in the world, you better be aware of this because it's listed in law books about what are the rules of inheritance. And it's there with the rules from Islam and other nations, but it's there and it's given precedence. Secondly, and Bishop Wordsworth, a godly Anglican, he made the observation that because this inheritance was meant to be a picture of our heavenly hopes, that when the women who plead, give us a possession among our father's brothers, are answered by God, and God says simply, the women are right, that God answers that they shall have it according to the promise. When he answers that, that may be regarded as an indication that in Christ Jesus there's neither male nor female, and that women no less than men are heirs according to the promise. And then he quotes Galatians 3, where Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the third thing to just take away with us is, do you have any desire to have a part in the promises of the kingdom? Do you have a desire for that? These women had a passion for it, not just for themselves, but for their children. They wanted their father's inheritance, and they wanted their children to have their father's inheritance. One commentator has said that these are the days in which the heavenly promises are being divided up. This is when they're being divided up among the people of God. Are you concerned for a part for yourself and for your children? Then, though we're all sinners in our own right, we should make our appeals to heaven on the basis of God's promise to us through Jesus Christ. And this church and all the churches represented here tonight are just a small part of the body of Christ, to be sure. But I hope you don't despise any church for that reason. And I mean despise in the classical sense of the word. That is, I hope you don't think little of that which God has thought so much of. See, we're tempted to think of all the things that we are not. But it would be wiser for us to think about what we are. In ourselves, we're nothing. But in Christ, there, we have the promise of God that he who freely gave us his Son freely gives us all things. We have so much from the hand of God. God guaranteed it here to the descendants of these women. And you'd like to think, well, then the story just moves on, never gets addressed again. This problem comes up twice more before everything is finished. The problem with these women and what is promised to them here. And they have to keep going back to the Word of God and letting the evidence speak for itself from what God says. We have so much from the hand of God about what is ours through Jesus Christ. Let's cling to that promise. Take our evidence from it and trust in it. We have a part in our inheritance, not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. And because he has, those things are ours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we think about these things together. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence you give us of your care and your love for us. And we pray, Lord, that we would love you in return. I pray, Father, that among the hearts represented here, this is a body of people who in their heart want the possession that belongs to them in Jesus Christ, not only for themselves, but for their children. And Lord, we pray that we would be constantly before the throne of grace, resting in the promises, trusting you at your word, calling on you to help us to be faithful to our children and our children's children, to be a faithful witness and a faithful testimony. Lord, we might together have a part in all that you have promised. We thank you, Lord, that though we all die in our own sin, you sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's in Christ we give thanks for all that is ours this night. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As